Amen. This evening we will be in the book of Colossians, so please turn there in your Bibles. It is on page 984. Yes, page 984 in your pew Bibles. It says we will be reading verses 20 of chapter 2 through verse 4 of chapter 3. I'm going to add a little bit to the front and the end of that, so you get to hear more of God's word tonight. So we'll be starting at verse 16, and then I will skip a few verses at the end and then go down to verses 12 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirit of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And after telling them to put to death and put off their earthly self, he says in verses 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity once again to hear your word. Pray that you would please speak in this hour. And I pray that by the end of this time, we would have glimpsed Christ, had a sight of who we are in Christ. And I ask that we might more readily worship and glorify Christ as our beautiful, wonderful Savior. We ask this in the name of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Where do you live, and what does that say about you? Usually, if you learn something about where a person lives, you can make an educated guess and maybe assume some things about a person. Even if you couldn't see a person, even if you don't even have a name, if someone starts describing someone, they tell you where someone lives, you actually might be able to guess some things about a person. So, at the broadest scope, if I am describing someone to you and I say this person lives in the country of India, you have a picture in your head maybe about what that person looks like. Within the U.S., if I tell you someone is from Boston, or if I tell you someone is from Mobile, Alabama, or if I tell you someone is from L.A., you maybe have an idea of maybe how that person talks, right? What their sense of style is. In Charlotte, you could guess, or at least have a guess about someone's socioeconomic status based on the address that someone told you. If someone tells you, well, I grew up at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, you know, oh, you're a president's kid. You start already, you know things about that person. You can guess, have a guess about people based on where they live, but usually it's not good to define someone based on where they live. Usually, if you start thinking, okay, I know where that person comes from, well, I got the stereotype, right? I know that, I mean, Dennis comes from Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, right? I have a stereotype. I know what he's like. That's not usually a good way to go about it. We even have a perfect example of Scripture. From Scripture, Philip is talking to Nathanael, right, about Jesus, and he says that Jesus is from Nazareth, and Nathanael looks at him, and he's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? He just stereotyped the Son of God because he found out he's from Nazareth, right? So it's not always good to define a person based on where they're from. In fact, usually it's not good to define a person based on where they're from. But here's the thing about our passage. In our passage, God wants where we live to define us completely. He wants where we live to shape our thoughts, our words, our actions, everything about us. In fact, as Christians, we live the Christian life to the fullest when we let the reality that our life is in Christ shape everything we do. When we let the reality that our life is in Christ define us, and when we think, act, speak with that as our backdrop, that is where we begin to live out the Christian life as God desires for us. So, in this passage, essentially, Paul starts by telling us where we don't live and why we don't live there. And then he tells us where we do live and why we live there, and that will be the flow of our sermon. So first, we will see that we don't live, you don't live in the world. Paul says in verse 20, if you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? And so he basically says, if you died, why do you act as though you're living in the world? He's saying, you don't live in the world. And he says, you died to the elemental spirits of the world. And that word, it's a very unique word. It's actually the word they would use to describe the four basic elements, earth, water, air, fire. That's the word that's used there in the Greek. And so what Paul is saying here is, you have died to the basic building blocks, the basic things that make up the world. And of course, when he talks about the world here, you understand he's not talking about the physical, God-created world. He's talking about the world order in sinful opposition to God. So when we say the world, don't think that you've died to the world around you, that you've died to the trees and the grass and everything outside. You've died to the sinful world order. So Paul says this to them. Now, in context, as we've read, Paul is actually arguing against a certain teaching that is going around this church. And he's saying that these teachers that are speaking to this church, they're not presenting the Christian message, they're actually presenting the world's message in disguise. And we can put together some of the stuff that they were saying, some of the elements of this false teaching. One basic thing that they had is they had a very strict way of living that they wanted to impose on everyone. So you see in verse 16 that they were passing judgment on these Christians when questions of food and drink. So they had strict laws about eating and drinking, what you can, and especially what you cannot eat and drink. They had strict laws about celebrating festivals and holidays, primarily from what we can tell, Jewish holidays. I mentioned the Sabbath in verse 16 again. And they also describe strict treatment of the body. We see asceticism repeated twice here. A severe treatment of the body in verse 23. They were hard on the physical body that they gave, that we've been given. Right? They said, deny yourself, not in the good Christian way, but in the deny the basic needs way. So they had a very strict way of living. And they also promoted a very unique sort of spirituality. You see that in verse 18, they mention that these people describe, apparently part of their teachings was something about the worship of angels, which either means they were actually worshiping angels or they were telling them, hey, worship in this way that angels worship. It could be either way. And either way, that's it's a unique, weird form of spirituality. Not derived from Scripture. And then they also say that these teachers apparently were claiming to have visions, right? Which is a real great move if you want people to listen to you and you want to end arguments right away, because if someone says, I don't think that's right, you say, well, God told me so. So they were insisting on, right, visions where they were having communications from God. So there was a unique and sort of a power-hungry type of spirituality that sort of separated the teacher and put them above the rest of the people. And so basically these teachers were saying, if you want to be a real Christian, if you want to really follow God, if you want to really find satisfaction, you got to worship the way we do, you got to listen to what we say, and you got to go all out on this all-encompassing ascetic lifestyle. Now, some of these elements may seem kind of foreign to us. We don't usually have people telling us to worship angels. But if we're honest, there are some basic principles that's behind these teachings that are really usually quite attractive to us as sinful human beings. These were novel things. These were new things. And it's always exciting to follow new stuff that's going on. Right? Oh, this guy just had a vision. That's new. That's exciting. These were also, their teaching was basically, they were teaching that you can have a results-driven Christianity, right? You can say, okay, you know what, I was more ascetic this week than last week. I am growing in my Christian life. I ate less food this week than last week, so I am growing in the Christian life. And we love finding, you know, we love having those tangible results. And I think also, if you boil down what was going on, and I think perhaps this is when Paul is thinking of the basic building blocks of the world, those elementary principles of the world that he talks about, perhaps the basic principle he's thinking of is all of these teachings built up a worldview where if you do these things, you can have a sense of pride and self-satisfaction. And you can feel better about yourself and think that you're better than others. And that's a basic principle of the world. Do these things, follow the new, most exciting stuff, and get ahead of everybody else. Right? And if we're honest with ourselves, we can be caught. Trying to pursue things that make us feel better than others. We are drawn to this kind of stuff. Just as way of illustration, I'll mention more members of our church tonight. So we have Chuck and Pollyanna with us, and they are some of the physically fittest people I know. And they're not showy about it. They're great about it. But you could imagine if their evil doppelgangers came to BPC. And if they said, all right, y'all, the only way to live a successful life is to look like us, you can imagine, and of course, they'd be charismatic about it and, you know, exciting, and maybe they'd throw in a, I've had a vision from God, right, with that. You can imagine that, well, at BPC, fortunately, they probably would just get kicked right out for trying to disturb the people of God. But you can imagine that in a group of people, you would have some people that would say, oh, so I have to look like them to be successful? Yeah, I'm all in. I'm going to go for that. Right? I'm gonna try, and I am going to center my life around looking like that, and that will be, and I will do it. And then you'll have other people who will say, well, I can never do that, and I'm just going to stop while I'm ahead. And so, essentially, that is what these teachers were doing spiritually to the church in Colossae, is they were saying, all right, we have this teaching, and you got people who would, if they follow them, right, you have them who are feeling like, yeah, I'm on top of the world, I'm doing all this, and it's great. And you're separating the Church of Christ and saying, all right, now we have the real Christians, and now we have the people who are just the normal Christians, and now they feel worse about being normal because you got these people way up here. And Paul says, that is the world disguised in coming to church. And he says, this has the appearance of wisdom. He says that in verse 23. He sums up and he says, these have indeed the appearance of wisdom. He says, this looks good on the surface, maybe. And he says, but it is of no actual value. It does not stop the flesh. It does not stop your sinful flesh from gratification, which seems backwards if you're reading that and you're like, but they're not eating food. They're denying basic needs to their bodies. They must be breaking down the flesh. But he says, no, it's actually feeding your flesh, because the flesh, the sinful flesh, is fueled by pride. And that's exactly this worldly principle that is going on there. And so Paul says to the Colossians, and the implicit call here is to not live in that world. Don't live according to these sinful elemental principles. Now, where do we see this in our lives? We see this all over the place. I mean, first for us as a church, we want to make sure that as a church, we are not instilling a culture in our church that feeds our flesh. We do not want to instill a culture where some people feel like spiritual climbing Mount Everest and other people feel like, oh, I can never attain that. And you never want to set ourselves up as we have all these things together and you need to get your act together to come in these doors. And I think it's worth thinking about as we're going through this Sunday school series that we're going through in the morning, and it's been a blessing, and I'm so thankful that our elders are doing it. And we need to always remember as we're going through it that the goal is not so that we can now have a theology that's more that's stronger, so that we can look down on others who don't believe the same thing. The goal is to be able to have a love to show to others and have a better understanding of both what we believe, but also know how to reach out to others. And so as a church, we want to make sure that we're not instilling a culture that feeds our flesh, our sense of pride. As individuals, it's also important just to remember that it's always tempting to look spiritual and try to pass ourselves off as the best version of ourselves. And I know this. We do this in all sorts of ways in our lives. It can happen on a Sunday, and I know. I would say youth, but it not just youth. Any of you who are using social media, it's important to remember that when we're thinking about our social media habits, because we can effectively live into that worldly principle where we are just trying to present ourselves as better than others. And it's good for you to ask yourself constantly, am I doing this to build myself up? Am I doing this so that I can look better than others, so that I can feel better and more accomplished than others? And so do you find yourself also, the other part of that is, do you find yourself, maybe when you're scrolling social media, looking down on the other people that you are looking at on social media? It's good to ask yourself that and say, am I trying to live in the world? And if you can say, yes, actually I am, of course the next step is to realize, well, I'm called to not live in that world. In fact, Paul now gives us the very reason why we are not to live in the world. Again, going back to verse 20, now focusing on the first half, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you act as if you are still alive in the world? So Paul's reason is, you're not in this world, is you've died to this world with Christ. You've died with Christ, and therefore you don't live in this world. Now, usually, probably, when you think about the Christian life and about salvation, when you think about what Jesus does in our life, we usually think of Jesus giving us life, and we'll get there. But there's a very important way in which Christ, when he brings us to himself, we die with him, and Christ brings death to us. And this is the way Paul thinks about it, is that all Christians, everyone who Christ has saved, are united to him, are tied intimately close to Christ. We are one with Christ. And we are, in fact, so closely identified with Christ that we can say that what happened to Jesus on the cross, in a sense, happened to us. When Christ died on the cross, Paul says here, he died, and you're united to him, so when he died, you died. Now, what does that mean? In what way do we die with Christ? Well, if you think about it, when Jesus died on the cross, yes, he took our sins, and he paid for our sins, right? And he defeated the power of sin. And when he died, there's a sense in which now sin has no way to get at Jesus after he died. He is dead. Sin cannot, you can't tempt a dead person, right? You can't do that. Once the person's dead, there's no tempting them. That was true of Jesus, and we are in him. And so in Jesus, Paul is saying, we died to sin. The power of sin in our lives is broken. And what we have to realize, and this is key, this is not just a way of speaking. This is not just a metaphor. This is real. This is reality for every Christian here today. The reality is that you are dead to sin. And now that is our reality, that is who we are as people, our job is to live into that reality. Now, to be clear, when Paul says that you are dead to the world, if it hasn't been made clear enough, this is not something you have to do. There is, yes, there's a place to die to self, right? That is a category he'll just say in a little bit, put to death what is earthly in you. So there is something we're doing. What he's talking about here is not something you do. When he says you have died to the world, he's saying this is something Christ has already done for you. It has been done. You died. That is past tense. And that is why you don't have to live according to the principles of the world. Before coming to Christ, it was impossible for you to not live according to those principles. It was impossible to escape living with a heart bent on, in some way, yourself as a little god. But now, with Christ, the world is not our home address. The only address in this world of sin that we have is a gravestone. That is your reality. And here's the great news about that. It means that whatever sin you are struggling with, there is hope for you. Because that sin, you are dead to it. There is victory over that sin in Christ. Now, the hard part about that is, we actually hear the hard part about that when we think through this concept of the world, because the world around us doesn't, change. It's not like we start seeing different things when we become Christians. So everything looks the same, and now we have to realize that there is a new reality for me, and I have to live into it. And, of course, often, that's the hardest part, is living into the reality that we are dead to sin. And so often we live in what is, in effect, a made-up world, where we think, this is the way I am programmed. This is the way I'm supposed to live. I'm supposed to live for myself. And that is, for Christians, a fiction. It's, in a sense, a hallucination, a spiritual hallucination. But, of course, people with hallucinations, it makes a deep impact on them. And so, for us as Christians, we have to reprogram our minds. And that's why Paul actually talks a lot in the Bible about renewing your mind as a part of the Christian life, right? Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Colossians 3:10, it'll just in a little bit. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We need to be renewed in knowledge. Ephesians 4, he says the same thing. Putting on the new self involves being renewed in the spirit of your minds. And at the beginning of this book, when he prayed for the Colossians, what he prayed was that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And that's why Paul prays for those things and talks about it so much, because for us in the Christian life, we've had this change in reality, and it's a glorious thing. But it's so hard for us to live each day knowing and then living out from that knowledge, this is my reality. I am in Christ and I'm dead to sin. But so when we do grasp this, what we realize is that the Christian life that we are living is not first, I got to do this, I got to earn this. As Paul said, that's the world in disguise. The Christian life starts with knowing, I am a child of God by grace. I am dead to sin, and that's something Christ did for me. So now I know I don't live in a world where sin and self-satisfaction are my goal and I please myself. This place is not my home. And when we realize that, that's the first part. But there's another part to dying to sin. We realize our home is so much better than the world. Paul says, your home right now is in heaven at God's right hand with Christ. That is what he's saying in verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Or verse 3, You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is with Christ in God. That is where, Christian, you live. And yes, there is the reality that we will one day fully, when we die, go to heaven. That is true. But Paul says that is a reality that is true now. It will be fully true one day. It's true now. The reality is you have died with Christ. And also you've been raised with Christ. Christ died, Christ was resurrected, and Christ ascended. And you have that resurrection life, and you are with Christ where he has ascended at the Father's hand. That's your reality. That is our reality. And so, more than just living into the truth that you are dead to the world, we also have to live into the truth that we are alive with Christ, we are ascended with Christ, and we are with him where he is. And Paul's command that he gives us as we're thinking about applying this to our lives, he says, set your mind, and then he says, seek. Seek that which is above. And he says, set your mind on those things which are above. And I think for us, as we're thinking, what does that mean? What does it mean as part of the Christian life to be setting our minds on things which are above? First, I would point to the character of Christ. Paul, as he is saying, set your mind and seek those things, he says, seek those things that are above, where Christ is. And so to live into the reality that we are with Christ, well, when you are with someone, you see them. When we are with Christ and we're in heaven, we're to set our eyes on Christ. And so that is why I think when he comes, as we read in verses 12 through 15, to tell us to put on these things as part of our new self, he lists these characteristics, and you realize he's listing the character of Christ. Compassionate hearts. Jesus Christ, how often is he described in the gospel of having the depths of compassion for people who he sees as helpless and harassed? Put on kindness, put on humility and meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, as Christ bore with his disciples. Forgive each other as, he says, as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all of it, put on love. The character of Christ, to set your mind on those things. And the other thing I think, and I just want to focus on it, because it is a verse that hard to put words to it. But verse 3, set your mind on this, that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Right? So Paul's way of describing the Christian is that the Christian is in Christ. Right? We are united to Christ. And the closest thing he has to describe that union is he looks to marriage, right? So that loving bond of marriage shows us the loving bond of our union with Christ. So we are in Christ, and Christ is in God. And again, we should think of the loving bond between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he says, where is your life? It's there. It is with Christ in God. And the goal for us as believers is to live day in and day out, thinking these thoughts, setting our minds on these things. How do you think it would affect you if every day this week
you began your day and you set your mind on the reality that you are in Christ, in the loving, eternal bond of love that is shared between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I like to turn to Psalm 90, verse 14. Often it says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." If you could live every morning satisfied in God's steadfast love for you, how would that change the way you live your day-to-day life? Brothers and sisters, this is reality for us. We have been united to Christ. We have died to the world. We do not live there. Our life is in heaven with Christ in God. That's where you live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words. Lord, we cannot plumb the depths of these words. And Lord, I ask that you would give us day by day, week by week, an ever-growing sight of the beauty of Christ, that we would be awed and astounded by the fact that we are loved beyond our wildest dreams and that our life is in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us in this week to live out that reality, that we are dead to the world of sin and that we are alive with Christ in heaven with you. I ask this in Christ's name and by the power of the Holy Spirit.